for most of you is obviously not exactly realistic, in the sense that it wasn't one of those miraculous video captures where the tornado first went in forwards and then it went into reverse and placed everything back into position, including the last shingle. But the reality is that's what happened in our text today. If you would take your Bibles, please, and look at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Houses don't just fall back together, and storms just don't stop instantly when Jesus steps into a boat of people that are rowing voraciously to get to the shore, but that's what happened in this story. The disciples are basking in the afterglow of a remarkable miracle, probably relieved that the test that we looked at in their faith last week was over, because if you remember, they looked foolish. Jesus had 10 or 15,000 people, 5,000 men plus others that followed him. And Jesus said, okay, you guys feed them. And they said, oh, it's impossible. There's no way. You've got to be kidding. I mean, we could work forever. We could never pay for this food. And Jesus says, you feed them. The disciples looked foolish and Jesus knew what he would do. And the disciples now are quite sure they have this whole thing figured out, because after all, they just went through the feeding of the 5,000 and they got it now. The deal is, when you're with Jesus, you just trust him and you know he's going to work it out. And so, okay, now we got it. We're the disciples. We follow Jesus around and we got it now. We've got this thing figured out. We got the faith thing down. And these guys are going to be caught off guard again, just like when Jesus told them to feed the multitudes. Look at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not come to them yet. Then a high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and he was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. And he said to them, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at the shore where they were heading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need this message this morning from this passage. Each one of us needs the message that you have for us. So I pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit and your written word, would teach us this morning, each one of us, from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just fed the multitudes in the previous passage, and it looks like in this story, based on the other Gospels, that this occurrence of the boat being out in the storm happened immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. In the reality was, the day was over, it got dark out, the people were sent home, Jesus sent his disciples down to the shore, told them, you get in a boat and you go across the sea, and I'll be along later, while he went up into a mountain to pray. Now, you realize that not everything in your Gospels is in chronological order. Sometimes the stories or parables are stitched together so that we just have the stories in the Bible. But in this particular case, it appears that the one event happened right after the other. So Jesus, it appears like, aware that the discipleship process, the training of his disciples is unfinished, sends them to the boat to go across the sea while he went off to pray. Do you wonder what he prayed about? We can speculate. Remember when Jesus told Peter, it's going to be really hard for you to hear, but you know, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And in the original text, when they heard sift you like wheat, they thought of a sieve, and there was rocks and sand and grain and chaff on there, and you shake it like crazy so the grain falls out and the chaff stays up. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to shake you to death, but I, Jesus, have prayed for you so that you will be able to sustain the test. Can you see Jesus as the disciples go down to the boat and it's dark out? And you know what? I think if Jesus knew what he was going to do when the crowd followed him over to this side of the shore, if when he told the disciples to feed the people, and remember in John chapter 6 early on, Jesus said he knew what he would do. If Jesus sent His disciples down to that boat and it was getting dark out, can you imagine Jesus feeling the barometric pressure dropping as the storm rolls in? The disciples totally unaware of the danger they're about to embrace on, and Jesus walks up into the mountain and kneels down before His Heavenly Father and begins to pray for them that their faith would be strong and that they would be able to sustain the challenge that's about to face them, because they're not going to have very much faith in just a few minutes. It's going to get really hard, and in just an hour or two, they're going to forget what they just saw, and they're going to fear for their lives, and they're going to think that Jesus abandoned them. And in Matthew, the Bible actually tells us that Jesus got in the boat and said, "The problem with you guys is your hearts are hard." And you think, man, how could He say that? They just went through all of this. Interestingly, the miracle feeding the crowd is followed in this story by five more miracles. Bang, 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 bang. Five more. The first miracle, if you think about it in the dark, is that the disciples left in the boat and they were obviously rowing across the sea. They were 3 or 4 miles out, which is very far in the dark in a storm. Are you with me? And Jesus saw them laboring from the shore. That's a miracle. And then He walked to them. You know, the miracle isn't so much that... Think about this, that He walked on the water, and that's a miracle. I'm going to grant you that one. By the way, somebody in Australia in the last 10 years, I don't know if you heard about this, somebody in Australia was reading this passage, some preacher, and said that God told him to do the same thing, and there was this 20-minute walk between two pieces of land, and he went out there with his congregation on the shore, and he walked, this is not a joke, this is a true story. You think I'm like setting you up for the punchline, I'm not. And he walked out, and he walked down into the water, and he didn't walk on top of the water, and his head went under, and they never saw him again. He totally misunderstood the point of this passage, I think. Nevertheless, the miracle is not just that Jesus was able to walk on the water, but this was a storm. Think about this, right? Because as you're walking, this wave could be 10 feet high 1 second and gone the next. I just can't even imagine how He accomplished that. The third miracle was that Peter walked in the water. Now, that's not in this passage in John, but it's in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Peter said, "Lord, if that's You, then tell me to come to You." And Jesus says, "Come on." And Peter walked on the water until he looked down, and then he sank. The fourth miracle is that Jesus stilled the storm. Jesus stepped into the boat, and the storm stilled instantly. Isn't that remarkable? By the way, that is the second time the disciples saw that happen. They've been through this before. Jesus was sleeping on the boat, and they said, "Oh, give me a break, we're all going to die, and You don't even care." And Jesus stood up and said, "Peace be still." Just like that. And the fifth miracle was that the boat, when he stepped into it, because he was walking on the water, and he just kind of said, "There we go." Okay, and the storm goes like that, and the boat was immediately at the shore, and they were at their destination. It was all over just like that. Five miracles. Bing, 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 in the middle of the night for these disciples. It's likely that John, the book that we're studying, wrote last of all the gospel writers. Matter of fact, it's not only likely, it's almost impossible for him not to have written last. And so you ask yourself the question, why did John not put Peter in the story? The other gospel writer tells us, Peter, he stepped out of the boat. You know why? Because John didn't really care about that, because the story's not about Peter. Is it? It's okay to have that information. It's nice for us to know that, and we like to preach on that story too. We'll preach about that when we get to that story. The reality is John didn't think that that piece of information was pertinent to what he was trying to teach us from the story. It's likely that John was going right to the core message, and the core message was not about Peter, it was about the power of Christ in your life and the reluctance of men to believe it. Do you think? The power of Christ in the lives of those who believe and the reluctance that men have to believe it, even Christians, even you. You know the power of Christ, you read it, you sit here, you listen to it, you read your Bibles, you see miracles happen around you if you stop to think about it, and yet we are reluctant to believe when our storm comes in our life, as I am when the storm comes into mine. John's miracles in the book of John, I think there are 8, and they are almost all exclusive to John only, meaning that John has miracles, and the miracles in the book of John are only in the book of John except for 2. The only 2 miracles that John has that the other gospel writers have are these 2, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. Those are the only 2. Very important to John. John talking about who Christ was and the power of Christ. Mark and John both skipped Peter walking the water. Matthew talks about that. I don't think it's because John probably wasn't going, now I'm going to skip this thing about Peter, because, I mean, these guys probably all have, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke already, so they can just read that and pick up the details. No, John didn't want to tell us about that. The general lesson from the passage appears to be Jesus teaching the disciples to trust Him when they are tempted to see a situation as hopeless. The way they did in the previous event, when He told them to feed the multitudes, and they said, "Oh, that would be impossible." Right? Now you think of your life. I know enough about enough people in this congregation to know that right now some, if not many of you in your life, have that situation right now where you know that God says, "Bear this trial," and you say, "Oh, that would be impossible." Right? The general lesson is that Jesus is teaching His disciples to trust Him when they are tempted to see a situation as hopeless, the way they did in the previous event and the way that they now see the current event that they are in. In the context and in the presence of Jesus, who not only just displayed His mighty and miraculous power, but who is about to, again, to their embarrassment and humiliation. I imagine as a pastor, this has happened to me more times in the last 3 years that I've been a pastor, it's happened in my whole previous life combined. There are so many times when I sense or believe or see that a situation in the church or with the people of God looks absolutely hopeless, and I find myself in this situation over and over and over again, and I want to learn, like the disciples were learning, to trust God when it looks impossible, because God likes it that way. When we have it all figured out, and the search committee's got the plan down, 12 months from now, for 6 months we do this, and then 2 months we do this, and then the perfect person, and on October 17th at 4 p.m., the resume comes off the fax machine, and David's going to see that one because it's going to be glowing in pink, and it's going to have a little halo around it, and we just see the whole thing coming, we got it all planned out. God wants to make it look impossible, so when we find just the right person, we know that God sent him to us because we were given up. In your ministry that you participate in, when it looks difficult or you can't take it anymore, God likes it that way because then you trust Him and not yourself. The lesson in this passage teaches them and us the difficulty and the reluctance that we have in learning to trust God, and how easy it is for us to doubt God and to be weak in our faith. In Matthew, Jesus got in the boat and said, "The problem is your hearts are hard." Ouch! Ouch! Fed the 5,000, got in the boat, I went exactly where Jesus told me. This ticks me off. And you walk out here, scare us to death. They thought He was a phantom. You scare us to death. You get in the boat and you tell us our hearts are hard. I don't like this kind of religion. I don't like this at all. But that's the reality. Mark says he got in the boat and says, "Oh, you guys, you just don't have any faith." And they're going, "Give me a break. Who can have faith in a situation like this?" Exactly, Jesus goes. That's the whole point. I mean, what kind of religion would be a religion if it didn't require some faith? Which is the whole problem with the health, wealth, gospel. I read a couple weeks ago on Sunday night or last week, whichever one, but about some preacher in Minneapolis that says, you know, nobody would want to come to a religion where you didn't get everything you want. Well, that's the whole point. It wouldn't require any faith. If you come to Christ and you instantly get everything that you want and the rest of your life is peachy and rosy, it is the exact opposite. The gospel writers, taken together as a whole, seem to see fear and worry and doubt as mistrust of the goodness of God, and the same thing as having a hard heart. And Christians have hard hearts too. And so do I, and so do you, and so do the disciples in this story while they were sitting in the boat with Jesus. These are the disciples that we're talking about. This wasn't Pharaoh. You know, we all got the whole Pharaoh thing. Yeah, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, you know, 9 times, and God hardened his heart 9 times. You know, and boy, that bad man, boy, that's hard. That's hard-heartedness there, that guy. Yes, sir. It's a good thing all those guys drowned in the sea, because their hearts were hard. and yours isn't, right? And disciples wasn't?
We know better.
Willingness to embrace the Savior in the presence of situations that generate fear and doubt seem to be the best indication of a heart that is not hard towards God, but instead is soft and responsive. And that's the kind of heart that I want to have, and that's the kind of heart that I want you to have, and that's the kind of heart that Jesus was training His disciples to have in this story. God wants men to trust Him, men and women, people. God wants men to trust Him, and this seems to be synonymous with faith in Christ. Don't we say, yes, I'm so excited because so-and-so trusted Christ today. What does that mean? Trusted Christ, gave Christ his or her life. It's synonymous with salvation, to trust Christ. Adam and Eve's first sin in the Garden of Eden, standing there in this perfect, wonderful garden with fruits and vegetables growing everywhere. Didn't eat any meat. Sorry. God let us eat meat later on when Noah got off the boat. He said, now you can eat meat. Adam and Eve's first sin was to listen to Satan's lie and to not trust God. Right? The first sin of man, and it's been the sin of man ever since, and it's my sin, and it's your sin. We are reluctant to trust God. Sinful man has struggled with this dilemma ever since the Garden of Eden, as do the disciples, all through the Gospels. And Mark especially writes the disciples up as just a foolish group of people who just never quite seem to get it. Now put yourself in contrast to them. It scares me sometimes. Three things that we can learn from this passage this morning. Number one, take the Savior on board. This is really interesting. I wrote this line down in my studies in the top of my page, and I put, what does this mean? I put this phrase from John chapter 6, verse 21. Verse 21. Look at this. Jesus is out in the water, and He says to them, they're fearful, as I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take Him on board. And I said, what? Okay, now, they've already recognized Him. Why did John write that? Jesus is walking on the water, they're scared to death, they think they're going to die. Jesus walks out there, they go, oh, it's Jesus. They were willing to take Him on board, as if they had the choice to say, huh, no siree, you stay out there in the water, we're going to sit here and row for the next 4 hours. What is this? The only explanation I have for you, I hope this is right, the only explanation I have is they were willing to take them on board. There is the sense that taking Christ on board in your dilemma is the solution that puts the boat on the shore, because the real issue is not getting the boat to the shore and getting the storm to still, but the real issue is for you to trust God in the dilemma, whether the boat goes to the shore or not. Right? There are as many groups of people who take Christ into the boat. They are willing to trust Him in their dilemma, and they die a moment later, as there are people who are delivered from the dilemma that they face. Right? We know this to be true. And I sense there's a, yes, they didn't have a whole lot of faith, and yes, their hearts were hard, and they were willing to take Him into the boat because they knew that's what it was really about, and that's what it's about in your life. The reality is that once you come to terms with Christ in any particular storm or challenge or dilemma in your life, the hardest part of the battle is over. That's the challenge. Once I resign myself to the will of God, to trust Him, to take what He has put on my plate, that's the hard part. That's what we fight and wrestle against, isn't it? Oh, what does God want me to do in this situation? Because I got this and this, and I really want this. And, you know, so often I think you say, oh, come on, you know what God wants you to do. No, I really don't. I'm really wrestling. What's the right thing to do? What's the God-honoring thing to do? Well, it'd be this. Right? That's the dilemma. Am I going to trust Christ? Take the Savior on board. And by the way, if you never come to terms with Christ in your life, your worst storm ever is still yet to come. And you haven't seen anything yet. because all the dilemmas and storms that this world can throw at you is nothing like the storm, the hell that God has prepared for those who see His handiwork. And the Bible says, you know there's a God out there. He's written it on your heart. The Bible says the hell that God has prepared for those who defy Him will be the biggest storm they ever face. I was sitting on Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock. There's a call-in radio show. I was in Sandestin, Florida on Friday for a one-day conference with the Southern Seminary. I'm a contributor to there, and they bring some people down. And Dr. Albert Moeller has a radio program that is at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't think we get it in this area. And it was a live radio program, and the topic of the radio program was hell. And he's got, you know, he sets the stage up, and then some callers call in. And this one lady called in. She was from, I don't remember where she was from, New Jersey or something. Her name was Tina. You should pray for Tina. Tina said, you know what? There is no God out there who will ever throw me in hell, because if you knew about my life, when I was born an illegitimate child and I've been raped and abused and pummeled, and my life has been such a living hell, there is no way God would ever throw me into hell. And that's a hard question, because the reality is she's wrong. Because the Bible says that there is a real hell, and my heart went out for her. And I think there must have been 20 of us in the room watching this radio program, and I think probably 20 people just went, oh, God, help Tina to see that, yes, her life has been hard, but the worst storm's coming if she doesn't trust you and say, yes, it's been difficult, but God provides a way out of the pain of my life. Take the Savior on board. That really is the most significant initial challenge. Second, trust the will of God in your storms. And the trust really is the issue, right? Jesus told them to get into the boat and to go across the sea while He went to pray. They were doing exactly what God told them to do. The storm that they experienced as they were on the water was not because they were out of the will of God. It was because they were in the will of God. And I have a really hard time sometimes with this whole open door, closed door thing, because I'm not so sure that Satan doesn't open a lot of doors that Christians walk through that they shouldn't walk through, because it's not difficult enough. You follow me? The reality is, and we should look at that. We should say, well, God opened the door. And Paul said that. God opened a door for me in the Macedonia, and I went that way. The reality is there are doors that are closed in our face that we should break down with the gospel, and there are doors that are open that we should not go through. The challenge is for the Christian to be discerning. And, you know, you might say, well, you know what? We went on this whole boat thing, and I'm thinking there, I think we must have missed the door. I think that there was an open door to walk around the sea on the land and let the boat go crash by itself. No, the reality was God sent them faith first, headlong, into that storm, and they were in God's will, and the door was wide open, and God said, walk through it, it's going to be kind of nasty. Trusting the will of God in your storms is the issue. Jesus told them to get in the boat. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11:32. You can look there yourself or you can listen to me. But Hebrews 11 is this chapter of all of these remarkable people in the Old Testament and their faith. And Abraham and Jacob and Noah and all these guys that had this remarkable faith. And then down in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, the writer of Hebrews, of course we don't know who that is, but whoever wrote Hebrews, he said, now what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell you about. And then he goes through these names. Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith, now listen to the things they did, this is remarkable, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained the promises, shut the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight, women received their dead, raised again to life. That's the kind of faith I want to be a part of. Just put them right in front of the television set and maybe they'll come back to life. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others, it's getting bad here. Others experienced mockings and scourging, as well as the bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned and sawed in two, and they died by the sword, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them, and they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The reality was, that's two different sides of the Christian equation. Both are the reality, and you don't get to pick which side you're on, do you? Tomorrow morning you might find yourself the recipient of the most remarkable miracle in your life, someone that you love or care about who is about to die, comes back to life, or someone who is sick, or someone that you've been praying for 25 years comes to life, and you're going, this is the kind of faith I'm a part of, or tomorrow morning you might have the most grievous, difficult thing that's ever happened in your life happen to you, and it all comes in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, and the reality is the challenge is to trust God in your storms, not to pick which one you get to weather. Right? Take the Savior on board and trust the will of God in your storms. You know, there's two kinds of storms. If you break it down in its simplest categories, there's two kinds of storms in life. There's one that you were born into. By the very fact that you were born into this world, you were born into a storm, because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and ate that fruit and disobeyed God, sin came to the human race and it's never left ever since. It's wreaked havoc from day one. And the thorns and thistles grew and murder began and hate and all kinds of wars and challenges. And Satan has spent the last 6,000 years wreaking havoc on everything that God loves. And you inherited that storm the day that you were conceived. And that's just the way it is, and that's just tough. And some of you know more about that from us. Some of you have very difficult lives, and you wrestle every day with the dilemmas that you have, and you wonder if God will ever provide relief. And the answer is yes, one day He'll wipe away every single tear that you have ever cried. And you will say in that day, oh, it was worth it. It was worth it. Then there's the storms that aren't just that storm. They're a product of it, but the one that comes our lives day after day, and God brings them to us, and they're challenging, and He sends us through those doors. Trust the will of God in your storms. And lastly, work in faith till God provides deliverance. Work in faith till God provides deliverance. I think it's interesting that the disciples rode in this storm for 3 or 4 miles. I can't imagine. I mean, I'd have wimped out in probably 20 minutes. You know, think of it. I mean, these guys are out there in a storm, and they got the oars. I don't know how many there were, if there's all of them, 12, whatever, but pulling those oars, mile after mile pulling. They were shot. They thought they were going to die. I mean, their obvious objective was to get the boat out of the water and get to the shore. They probably couldn't even tell which direction to go. The reality was they were working and working and working. And I imagine there was just a moment in time when the storm came. They might have thought, you know, this is, God could probably do some pretty cool stuff here. I've seen Him do it before. But they reached that point where they said, I can't work anymore. It's too hard. I'm never going to make it. It's too difficult. And they kept pulling those oars with tears running down their face going, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And they were probably fighting with each other. And they were probably yelling that somebody was pulling the oar the wrong direction and somebody wasn't bailing water in the right way. And work in faith till God provides deliverance. Chuck Lawless is a professor at Southern, and he had a message on I think it was Thursday night or Friday morning, I don't recall, but he says his major prayer for the students that he trains at Southern Seminary is he prays for them not to mess up and not to give up. Because both are easy. Messing up, we know what that is. But giving up, you know what giving up is? Giving up is it's just too hard. It's just too hard. I give up. I don't want to do it. And this passage tells us that we should work in faith till God provides deliverance, because that's what He did. If you're not a holy, devoted follower of Jesus Christ today, God uses storms in your life to get your attention. Maybe that's your situation. Here's the hard part. Just as God uses storms in your life to get your attention, Satan tries to ease them off to lull you to sleep so you won't care about God. Right? Comfort and prosperity and ease have sent more people to hell than persecution ever has. Right? Satan works to lull you to sleep, to remove you from the storms in your life. If you're a follower of God, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, then God uses the storms in your life to teach you to trust Him. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Are you earnestly seeking God this morning? The reality is anybody could follow God if he rewarded those people when it looked obvious. The challenge is, do we trust Him in faith and believe Him and follow Him and come after Him when it looks like if we do what He says, it's not going to work out? Will you trust God this morning? Would you think in your mind what it looks like? Slide, Bob. Would you think in your mind what it looks like for you to trust God? Maybe for you it means I've been playing with God my whole entire life, and I hang out at church now and then, and I kind of do some good stuff, but the reality is I don't have Christ in my life in a way that means I trust Him, and that means I do what He says. Maybe for you it's an admission that that's not who you are. Maybe for you as a Christian you're saying, you know what, I am weary and I am tired and I want to give up right now. I don't want to do it anymore. I've been rowing my whole life and I'm tired of rowing. I don't want to row anymore, but if God wants me to row, then I'm going to row and I'm going to keep on rowing until He delivers me. And if He delivers me one day in death, then that's my deliverance and I'll wait for it. Will you trust God with your life this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, as difficult as it is, that You would teach us to trust You, and I pray that You would take whatever